Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. We're talking about the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who is later to be called the Apostle Paul. And we noted last time, as we looked at verses 3 through 9, that Saul's conversion was absolutely unique in the Bible. We don't see other conversions like this one. In verse 3, for example, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So we noted it's very unique conversion. And we looked at Galatians and noted why his conversion was probably unique is because his ministry was absolutely unique in the Bible, in that his gospel message was the message to by which all other gospel messages are measured. We looked at that in Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9, where Paul says, if somebody tells you a gospel other than the one I told you, let him be accursed. So Paul's gospel is the gospel message. In Colossians 1, we looked at his unique role in the revelation of God's plan. And in fact, the Apostle Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament himself. So a very unique place in God's plan. As we outlined the event that happened on the road to Damascus in verse 3 through 7, we noted these points about it. First, that it occurred at midday. And we noted that from Acts 22, 6, where Paul is recounting his conversion. It was sudden. We looked at verse 3. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So it was sudden. Verse 4, it was powerful. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, it was significant. And when I say it was significant here, what I mean is it was significant beyond just the conversion of a sinner. Because in verse 5, we see where Paul was introduced to the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. In verse 6, or verse 5, it says, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So we noted that he didn't say, you're persecuting my followers. He said, you're persecuting me. And that's the doctrine of union. If someone persecutes a follower of Jesus, they're persecuting him. We noted in verse 6 that it was sovereign, where it says, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Not a question. He doesn't ask him to make any decisions or do anything else. He just says, you get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what to do. So very sovereign event. And in verse 7, it was confirmed by eyewitnesses. Verse 7 says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then in Damascus, in verse 8 and 9, we noted that Paul remains blind for 3 days and eats and drinks nothing. Presumably, Paul had a place reserved in Damascus that he was heading up there. And in verse 8 and 9, it says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And there he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now that brings us up to verse 10, and that's where we left off last time. And in verse 10, we talk about Saul and Ananias. We'll see Ananias's ministry here. Obviously, this is not the same Ananias from Acts chapter 5, because he's now deceased. So this is a different Ananias, fairly common name. And in verse 10 through 19, we'll see how Saul and Ananias come together. Let's read those verses in 10 through 19. Starting at verse 10, it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So this is Saul and Ananias. Notice the instructions starting back at verse 10. The first thing, the first instruction Ananias gets is that he is to go to a street called Straight in verse 11. It says, "And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight." Now, the street called Straight, the Romans called this street the Via Recta. It's believed to be the oldest street in the world, the oldest known street in the world. And that's according to DamascusOnline.com, if you want to believe them. But they say it's the oldest known street in the world. The street ran east and west. It was lined with columns, and it had gates at both ends, and it has had houses and shops on each side. So it's a very prominent street. It still exists today, as a matter of fact. It's two streets now today in Damascus. So it was a very well-known street in Saul's day. If you lived in Damascus, you would know where Straight was. I don't know around here. I'm kind of new to Kansas City, but back in Nebraska in the city of Lincoln, where I was born and raised, we had a street that was called O Street, and it was the very main street of the town and went right down through the town. And if you went on one side of O Street, your address was north something or other, and if you went on the other side, it was south something or other. It was the main street of the town. Now, we used to call it Zero Street when I was in high school. We'd go cruise Zero Street. That was the thing to do. But you get the idea. It's the kind of the main street of the town, and that's where Ananias was supposed to go to seek out Saul. Here's a picture of Straight as it is fairly recently. It's a fairly recent photo. You can see they still have the shops and houses and the columns along the street. So that's what it looks like more or less today. In verse 10 through 12, getting back to the text now, the first thing we notice in verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." First thing to notice, there was already a disciple in Damascus. Now remember that Saul was going up to Damascus to round up the Christians that had fled the persecution in Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And apparently someone was scattered clear up to Damascus. And remember, Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem. So that's quite a distance in those days, being that they walked in between towns rather than hopping a plane or a car. So here's Saul, and there's a town 150 miles away where Christians had been scattered to. And he was on his way up there to gather them up. Now, this guy is not a big fan of Christianity. You can see that. He's willing to go. He doesn't even want a Christian within 150 miles of him, a long ways off. So here he is up on his way to round these guys up. You kind of get a feel for how much he absolutely hated Christianity. I mean, it wasn't just a mild, oh, I don't really like it. It was absolute zealous hatred of Christianity. And that explains verse 13 and 14. Because in verse 13, it says, "But Ananias answered." Now here, the Lord told him to go down to the street called Straight and look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And in verse 13, "But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So Ananias objected. Here God told him to go down to the street called Straight. And Ananias says, "Wait a minute. I know this guy you want me to go see. He's willing to travel 150 miles on foot to put Christians in jail, and you want me to go down and see him?" So the basis of Ananias' objection is fear. Fear, one, because he knew of the persecution in Jerusalem. Verse 13, he says, "Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." He knew about the persecution down there, so word traveled. Apparently, well, maybe even the guy that witnessed to Ananias, maybe it was one of the ones who had fled Jerusalem and told him about the persecution that was going on down there, and it being led by this guy named Saul. He knew why Saul had come to Damascus, too, in verse 14. "And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So Ananias knew who Saul was. He knew very well. He knew how he had persecuted the saints down in Jerusalem. He knew why he was coming to Damascus. And Ananias was kind of reluctant to go out and find this guy. And you can see why he was. I think I would have been very reluctant too. He was just being human. He was afraid. Now, it's kind of instructive to see how God corrects this. What did God do when Ananias balked at his commands? It's a wonderful example of how gracious God is. He doesn't just reprimand Ananias and repeat the instruction. Like, "How dare you question me, Ananias? I'm the Lord, and you call yourself a Christian. You know, you won't even do this." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Ananias, you know, boy, if you don't obey my commands right away, I kind of question your salvation. I don't know if you're really a believer if you wouldn't run out and obey my commands." God doesn't do that. What he does, being a gracious God that he is, look at the other side of the coin, though. He doesn't let Ananias off the hook either. First, he doesn't just, you know, tell him, "Go do what I say and shut up," basically. On the other hand, he doesn't say, "You're right, Ananias, that would be too scary. I'll send somebody else." He doesn't do that either. He doesn't let him off the hook. What he does do is he reassures Ananias. Now, God did not make Ananias' fear here a spiritual issue. Simply being sinful, being afraid, that's not carnal, it's not sinful. Did I say sinful? Being human is what I meant to say. Simply being human is not being carnal or being sinful. Ananias was afraid. He had good reason to be afraid. So what God does is reassures him. He tells him that Saul is a chosen instrument of his now. Look at verse 15. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" So instead of a persecutor, he says, Saul is not a persecutor anymore. He's a chosen instrument. And instead of taking the message to the Jews and working for the Jews, he's going to take the message to the Gentiles in verse 15, to bear my name before the Gentiles. And instead of persecuting, now he's going to be a sufferer. He says, verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So God reassures Ananias. He says, you know what? Here, let me tell you some things that are going to reassure you. So Ananias got past his fear by intake of God's word. Now, of course, God's word was delivered directly because he didn't have a completed New Testament. But that's the idea. God reassured Ananias. Look back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember the story in Exodus. Moses had these same kind of doubts. In Exodus 3, in verse 11, I'll look at verse 10. It says, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So God gave a mission to Moses too, just like he did to Ananias. In verse 11, Moses had the same doubts. He said, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" So what does God do? Does he rebuke him? No, he reassures him. Look at verse 12. "And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.'" So God reassured Moses too. So if we go back to the New Testament now, what happens if we get afraid? First, recognize it's not carnal or sinful to be afraid. And second, recognize, what does God do when his people are afraid? He reassures them. And you know what? He's done that for us in advance. Look at Romans 8. We were looking at Romans 8 Sunday, just in passing. In Romans 8, verse 31, God has reassured us if we're afraid. So how do we get past our fears? Just like Moses did, just like Ananias did, we go to God's word and we get reassurance. Verse 31, Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an amazing reassurance we have in the New Testament. Now let's get back to Ananias and Saul in Acts chapter 9. We see Ananias' ministry to Saul in verse 17 through 19. At verse 17 it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." So now notice verse 17. Here's Ananias, who was afraid a minute ago. Now he enters the house in verse 17, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul." Now it's not Saul the persecutor. It's not Saul that madman Jew from Jerusalem. Now it's Brother Saul. We don't get a whole lot of details about this event, do we? It doesn't say much. It says Ananias laid hands on him. He regains his sight. The scales fell from his eyes. A scale is a word the Greeks use for a thin, flaky piece of anything. He's baptized as a sign of his conversion. Kind of interesting. The great apostle Paul, and that's who we're talking about here, Saul becomes the great apostle Paul. He was baptized by a relative nobody. And when we read on in Acts chapter 9, Ananias disappears from the scene and we never hear of him again. So he's kind of a relative nobody, but he's the one who baptized the great apostle. So now, the one who came up to Damascus to persecute the Jews is going to be the one who will preach or persecute Christians. I'm sorry. I'm getting things confused tonight. The one who came up to Damascus to persecute the Christians is going to be the one who's preaching to the Christians now. And the first thing he does is runs down to the synagogue. And this will be Saul and the Jews in Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 31. And this section is going to break down into two different parts. We'll have Saul and the Jews in Damascus in verse 20 through 25 that we'll look at this evening. And then next week we'll look at Saul and the Jews in Jerusalem in verse 26 through 31. And there's going to be a big time gap in between these two events. But look at verse 26. It says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him," and so on and so forth. But in 26 down through 31, it's in Jerusalem. In verse 20, he's still in Damascus. So we have those two parts. Now with verse 32, then we go back to the story of Peter. And then when we get to chapter 13, we'll come back to the Apostle Paul. So we're going to look now at verses 20 through 25. Let's read those. Starting at verse 20, or last part of verse 19, I guess, to pick up the sentence, it says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Let's look at Saul's change in verse 20 and 21. Remember, he was the persecutor, the one who hated Christians. Now his change, and we can notice three things about it right off the bat. In verse 20, it was immediate, it was public, and it was intense. It was immediate because it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus." It was public. He went to the synagogues. And it was intense. That word proclaim is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And when you see a verb in the imperfect tense, what it means is continuous action in past time. So when Paul was converted, he was continuously proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Notice also it was a very dramatic change in verse 21. It says, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? So his change was so dramatic that the people who knew him and knew about him, they couldn't even believe it was him. If we were to put this in our idiom in verse 21, it would say, okay, who are you and what have you done with the real Saul? That's kind of how we would say that. This is a completely different person. So Paul came to arrest Christians. He ended up preaching to them. His message, we see two places here and two different aspects of his message. First, in verse 20, it says he was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, the first thing that Paul proclaims after he becomes a believer is the deity of Christ. Interesting to note that this is the only place in the whole book of Acts where Jesus is called the Son of God. Now, you might remember Acts 8:37 called him that. 8:37 said, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may being baptized, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But remember, Acts 8:37 is textually kind of poor, so probably wasn't in the original. But even if you take it as being part of the original, this is the only other place then in the book of Acts where Jesus is called the Son of God. So what's Paul emphasizing here when he calls him the Son of God? Aren't all believers the sons of God? I mean, don't we pray, Father? We do, don't we? I do. I pray to my Father. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So aren't all believers sons of God? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus is called the Son of God back in Acts chapter 9? Well, look at John chapter 5. When Jesus is called the Son of God, it's not kind of unique, it is unique. When he's called the Son of God, it means something a little different than when you or I call ourselves sons of God. In verse 17, it says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we see when Jesus calls God his Father, it's a little bit different. When I pray to God the Father, I don't pray with the idea that I'm equal to him. But when Jesus called God his Father, it was really unique. It was unique in the fact that he was claiming deity, and the Jews recognized that in John. So if we go back to Acts chapter 9, we see what Paul is emphasizing here, that Jesus is the Son of God, is the deity of Christ. He's saying he is God. He is equal to God. He is the Christ. Verse 22, that's the second aspect of what he was teaching. First, he taught that Jesus is the Son of God, that is deity. And second, in verse 22, it says, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Proving is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word sumbibazo. Sumbibazo, the basic meaning of this word is to bring together into a unit. To bring together into a unit. It's used literally and figuratively in the New Testament. Literally, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And in verse 19, he's using an illustration here, and the illustration is of Christ being the head of the church. It says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. Held together is our same word, sumbibazo. So it means to hold together. And how's the body held together? By joints and ligaments. I don't know how medically accurate that is, but that's the idea. Our bodies are held together by joints and ligaments. So this word is used very literally to be holding something together or to bring together into a unit. Now, how does that relate back to what we're talking about in Acts chapter 9 then? In verse 22, the word is translated proving. How does that figure? Well, figuratively, the word means this. It means to bring facts together into a unit to draw a conclusion or to form a conclusion. So you bring all the facts together into a unit and you draw a conclusion from that. And that's how it relates to its basic meaning. In Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon defines this word as to draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. To draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. So what Saul is doing here is he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's drawing a conclusion in the face of evidence. In other words, what Saul does is he says, here's the Old Testament. It said this about Messiah. Jesus did this. It matches. It says this about Messiah. Jesus did this. It matches. So he gets all his evidence. And what conclusion can you draw? Well, he proves that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. So that's what Paul was doing. He was proving from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Now remember, he's in the synagogues. He's preaching to Jews who know their Old Testament, who know what the Messiah is. Now, in verse 23 through 25, we'll see Saul become the victim of the persecution that he was once the leader of. It's kind of ironic. In verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, the many days of verse 23, remember when I said there was going to be a long time period here? And that's where it comes in between verse 22 and verse 23. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is defending his ministry and he's defending his apostleship. And one of the points he makes in defense of his apostleship is that he didn't run up to the apostles as soon as he became a believer for their approval. That's not where he got his message. And in verse 15, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." So we have a 3 year time gap here between Damascus and, or total time gap between the events we're talking about over in Acts chapter 9. So that many days represents approximately a 3 year period. So the total time was 3 years. Probably most of it spent in Arabia. Now, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament, but he needed time now to rethink all of that in terms of the new revelation that he had. That's probably what he was doing in Arabia, part of it anyway. We'll see in a moment, I don't think that's all he was doing, was just sitting around thinking. Look over at 2 Corinthians 11, and we see another description of this event in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. And this now will be the persecution that came after the 3 years. It would be after the many days. And just by the way, according to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, that term many days was a common idiom for a long period of time. So it's not unusual that it could be a 3 year period. In 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, it says, "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped his hands." So he's talking about the same thing over here, being lowered in a basket and getting out of Damascus. But notice who was chasing him. It was the ethnarch who worked for Aretas, the king. Aretas was the king of Arabia, or a portion of Arabia. So apparently when Paul went over to Arabia, he was not just sitting around thinking. He stirred him up over there too, because the king of Arabia was still after him when he came back to Damascus. We see it here. Interesting to note that Paul stirred up trouble pretty much everywhere he went. And the same was true in those 3 years. Now remember, and we won't go there, but if you've been coming on Sundays, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember Paul is defending himself against the charges of his opponents. And those charges are that his motives are selfish and that he's doing what he does out of greed. Here we have in Acts chapter 9, the man who was at the very pinnacle of Judaism, Galatians 1, 14. He was the rising star of Judaism. He was the head of his countrymen. He went from that to being lowered from a window in a basket to get out of town. And you think he did that for selfish reasons? It just doesn't make sense. He went from a position of super high status to one of abject humiliation, being lowered in a basket. I mean, that's about as low as it gets. He had to get out of town, so his friends lowered him in a basket down a wall. Now, next time, when we come back next week, we'll start up with verse 26, and we'll see Saul and the Jews down in Jerusalem. First, he was persecuted in Damascus. Now, he's going to head down to Jerusalem in verse 26, and we'll see what happens next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the Apostle Paul and all of the the scripture that he's written. Father, we pray that we can read and study and learn these scriptures so that we can have them to bring to mind to make our decisions on, in Christ's name. Amen.